good to be here and to have an opportunity to share God's word with you this morning. We're going to be in, what is the reference? 2 Samuel chapter 11. That's where we're going to start. You know, the interesting thing, this is a continuation. Even though I gave this particular message a different name, it's a continuation of what I've been sharing from the life of David. It is my intention over the next couple of weeks to kind of wrap this up. So I picked honestly, and this is no embellishment, this is no exaggeration, I could preach to the end of the year on this. I have so much material on the life of David, but I want to kind of switch gears in September. So over the next couple of weeks, maybe into Labor Day weekend, I'm just going to try to wrap this up. So I focus on a couple of things that I wanted to make sure that I covered in this. And so that's where we're going. Today, we're going to talk about one of the most well-known stories of the life of King David. And unfortunately, it is not known for its good, but for its evil. And it is the story of David's sin with Bathsheba. And I call this message... I call this message The Anatomy of a Sin, and it's part of the bigger picture of what I've shared about the life of David over the last, I don't know, it's been on and off, there's been guests and lots of things going on, so it's been a little while. But The Anatomy of a Sin, because again, we're looking at the story of David and Bathsheba. Anatomy, you know, there's one meaning of that word. It's not the one that we normally think of first when we think of that word, but I found this definition. It's the separating or dividing into parts for detailed examination. And that's what we want to do today. And I broke this down into five subheadings. We're not going to get to all of them today. The commission of the sin, the cover-up, the confrontation, the confession, and the consequences. Every sin has its own unique circumstances, its own unique situations, but there are some things that are consistent. And as you know, many of you know the story, some of you may not. When I tell you the story, when we read it from Scripture, if you don't know the story, your jaw might drop. Is that in the Bible? But many of you know the story. And this is a thing. You might listen to the, or you know, if you know it, or if you're just finding out about it, you know the details of this story or some of it. You might say, I would never. Do anything as horrible as what David did, not to mention just the initial sin, but then the whole cover-up part that we'll talk about this morning. You know, I would never do anything like that. And here's the point, and I hope you wouldn't. But here's the point. I want you to promise me that you won't get caught up in the sordid details of this story, but instead that you would learn from this story ways that you can use this in your life to keep us on track, to keep us from getting off the rails, because that's what happened to David. He got off the rails, you know, in his life, at this point in his life, at this time in his life. So we're going to start with the commission. By that, I mean the committing of the sin, and that's 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. Wow. First, I just want to say something in a very general sense about God and about the Bible. The sins of God's servants in Scripture are out there for all to see, right? They are not covered up. God is not into that. He puts them out there for all to see. God is not afraid to put those things out in the open. They're not swept under the rug, right? It's just, it's out there. And the fact that these stories are in the Bible is to help us avoid a similar fate in our lives. And I think it also speaks, the fact that those kinds of things are in Scripture, I think, it's going to sound funny, I think it speaks to the inspiration of the Bible as well. And what I mean by that, what in the world do you mean by that? If man was writing this book, right? And if this was just an invention, quote unquote, the Scriptures of man, and as people were trying to convince others to come and embrace faith in God, we probably, maybe I could leave that story out. You know, maybe we don't need to hear that one. You know, that wouldn't maybe encourage someone to want to embrace faith in God. Or, you know what I'm saying? So I think it speaks to the fact that God is behind this book, and he puts it out there. He puts it out there. So as we get into this story, some people have made quite an emphasis on the fact that the Bible says there in verse 1 of 2 Samuel 11, it says, it was the time that kings go out to battle. And the point being, the significance and the question, if it's the time for kings to go out to battle, you know, time of year, weather, you know, this is the time they're going to go and do what they're going to do, you know. And was it wrong for David to stay in Jerusalem? You know, and some have kind of, made a point of that. You know, should David have been with his men in the battle instead of being in Jerusalem? And you know what? It's hard to say. I don't put a lot of stock in that. I don't put a lot of emphasis on that particular point. Could that have been a contributing factor? Well, we know this much. What's the old saying? An idle mind is the devil's workshop, right? You know. And so David is there. His men are out there fighting battles and such, and he's back in Jerusalem. One way or the other, though, David did not have the support system around him that he probably normally had, the men that were around him. His accountability structure was in many ways compromised at that point, and he put him in a vulnerable place. Am I saying that this is the cause of why he? Of course not. You know, that, you know, could that have been one factor? Maybe one factor, but obviously there's much, much more that's going on in his life and his heart that we'll look at here in a moment. But one way or another, the men that David normally had around him not with him. And that just brings me to this point that I think is worthy of a little consideration. Isolation is a key strategy of the enemy. Amen? Isolation is a key strategy of the enemy, and that is an important lesson for all of us. David was isolated. And again, I'm not putting all the eggs in that basket. I'm just making this point. It's one of the reasons why you will hear me and other pastors and other people in the body of Christ implore people to be connected, right? To stay connected in the body of Christ. If you take the metaphor of God, Lord Jesus Christ is our shepherd and we as the sheep, what's the devil? He's the wolf, right? And what does the wolf want to do? The wolf wants to find a lamb, a sheep that's meandering over off away from the flock. And the way I've always pictured it in my mind, that if the wolf can get between the flock of sheep and an individual lamb, wool is going to fly, right? I mean, it's all over. I mean, in some cases, you know, even the shepherd, you know, couldn't get there in time to rescue that little sheep. So isolation is a key strategy of the enemy. And the Bible also says this. In Proverbs 18:1, it says, a man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. I often, you know, there's a lot of circumstances in my life where I have found use for that scripture. You know, and I'm conscious of it in my own life. You know what that saying? A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. That's saying we tend to distance ourselves from people when we don't want them telling us things we don't want to hear, right? That's the essence of that. We separate ourselves from people when we don't want them telling us things we don't want to hear. And I'll say this, and this is maybe a little provocative, and I'm not going to say this is 100%, but I think it's something to consider. Matt? Oh, there we go. I don't know if that was me or I wasn't pushing the button hard enough. Isolation from people can be a symptom of isolation from God. Now, again, I'm not saying that's 100% of the case, but it's something to think about. The tendency to pull away and isolate ourselves from others, you know, might be a symptom of something not right in our relationship with God. Okay? Can you embrace that? So whether David should have been out in the with his army or not, I don't know. But he was isolated. He was alone. He was idle. He was removed from the support and accountability structure in his life. You say, oh, but he's the king. You know, he can do what he wants to do. But David had men in his life. He had men that would speak into his life. He had Joab. Joab had his ups and downs. We'll see even in this story. You know, Joab got complicit in this whole thing. But when David wanted to take a census of the nation of Israel, and that was something that was against the heart of God, Joab somehow knew that that was not God's will, God's heart, and he implored David, please, 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 David, don't do this. So David had people in his life. I mean, David didn't listen to him. He went and did it anyway. But he had people in his life. And this story, the one that we're looking at, and we'll see the cover up here in a few moments, and everything that happened, there was the man, the prophet Nathan, who came to David. Now, that would be a little intimidating, right? Coming to the king and confronting him about what we just read about and what he did subsequent to this. So David had people in his life, but maybe that was compromised at this point in his life. So again, just the main point here, don't isolate yourself. Don't isolate yourself. Be around your brothers and sisters in Christ and be open to them and what they might see. Because sometimes, you know what, we don't see in our lives what other people can see in our lives. The commission of a sin is only the tip of the iceberg, right? What we see outwardly that happens, you know, when all of a sudden someone does something and someone's behavior is like, oh my goodness, that is only the tip of the iceberg. I found a picture. I'm sorry about that. That screen is dying, but we don't know if we want to replace it because we're going to reorient this whole room when we get the new sanctuary done. So we're kind of limping along, and I know the color and the resolution of that one isn't very good. But you get the idea, right? You know, you see this monstrous thing in the ocean. It's like a mountain. You think, wow, that's big. But that's only 10% of it probably, you know? So much of it is under the surface. That is such a great image of the nature of sin in our lives. We look at the outward behavior. We focus on the outward behavior. But there is so much that is under the surface before anything comes to fruition in the flesh, quote unquote, if you will. Sin doesn't come out of nowhere, right? It doesn't just all of a sudden happen. It is the end result of a series of poor choices in our lives. Before we fall into sin and something that we see in terms of behavior of someone, please understand that there's many, many things that have contributed to it. And that's such a good image because you know what? And this is where we err so bad. We are trying to just focus on the behavior. Oh, I don't want to, you know, I'm not going to do that again, you know. That's why a drug addict can't just focus on stop using. Well, just stop doing it. There's just so many things under the surface. And if you're just focusing on a particular behavior, it is probably, you know, not going to be successful because there's so much that's going on. There's spiritual neglect in the case of David or others when we fall into sin. There's distance from God. There's isolation from others, things that we've already talked about. Lack of accountability, lack of repentance for the inward sin, right? When there's something that's going on, like I said, it doesn't just come out of nowhere. There's things already happening inside of us. And if we don't deal with those things and deal with those in by virtue of repentance, then the thing manifests itself for everyone to see. So lack of repentance for inward sins. When we don't repent, our hearts get calloused. Our hearts get hard. And the longer we wait, as time goes on, the conviction of the Holy Spirit seems to wane. It seems to drift off, right? And what we would have never considered doing 2 years ago now doesn't seem like such a big deal, right? Because we've let our heart grow cold. All of this is going on under the surface, and we're getting set up for the fall. So be so careful. You know, there was a song that was on the radio a few years ago on Christian radio, and it was a Casting Crowns song, right? So Casting Crowns is a pretty popular group. But this song had such a short lifespan, at least in my experience. I heard it for a while. Maybe this was 7, 8 years ago. I don't know. And the song was called Slow Fade. I may have heard that song. I know, maybe it didn't have a lot of life on the radio and playtime because of the message. The message was very, very convicting in that song. But some of the words, I have just a couple of lines down here, said, it's a slow fade when you give yourself away. It's a slow fade when black and white turns to gray. People never crumble in a day. It's a slow fade. Before the sin is committed in the flesh, the battle has already been lost in the mind. The body is a slave to the mind, right? That's why Jesus said, whosoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery in her heart. In his heart, I'm sorry. And John Wimber said this, and I'm sure I've said this before. He said, this is the way he put it. He said, if you don't want to go to Los Angeles, don't get on the train. If you don't want to end up in this place over here, where you're dealing with, for instance, what David is dealing with in his life, then don't get on the train that's heading that direction. I've had people say to me, how did I end up here? How did I end up here? And I don't mean to be callous or whatever, but you got on the train. You got on the train. It doesn't happen in a day. It's, a slow fade. So that's the commission. You know what David did with Bathsheba. Let's talk about the cover-up. This is probably, I'm not sure, let's see, where are we? I'm going to cover this, maybe the third one, and I'm not sure. We'll see how time goes. But this is, 2 Samuel 11, beginning in verse 5. And I implore you to bring your Bible. I don't care if it's on tablet or on your phone or whatever, but what are we here for? Part of what we're here for is to learn the Word of God. You would not go to a class in college and leave your textbooks home, right? Have the Word of God with you in some capacity. I don't care if it's electronic or whatever. Because, these are longer passages, so I don't put them up on the screen. Okay, so 2 Samuel 11, beginning in verse 5, picking up where we left off a few moments ago. The woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, I am with child. Then David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. Uriah was Bathsheba's husband. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying Uriah did not go down to his house. David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why do you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open field. Shall then I go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Then David said to Uriah, "Wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but did not go down to his house. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die." My, my, my. I heard somebody say many years ago, one of those things stuck in my heart, never gone away. They said this, in essence, not a quote, but the essence of it is this. Many times, within moments of when we commit a sin, we make a decision. Whether we are going to confess it, repent of it, or whether we're going to begin a long string of denial, justification, rationalization, minimizing it, covering it up, we make that decision sometimes almost immediately. And I believe David had done that. When after that, maybe there's a lot of guilt, maybe there's some conviction he's feeling in his life, and you know, and he just can't bring himself to confess that to God, to confess it to someone, whatever. You know, he begins this process of covering up his sin. Oh my goodness. So we've all talked about the sequence that led him into the sin. You know, talked about that a little bit. Then he makes the choice in his heart to conceal it. Then he receives word that Bathsheba is carrying his child. Oops, right? Because he had already made the choice to conceal the sin. When this news came, he already was so tangled up in this that he began to dig a deeper hole. This whole thing amounts to murder, right? I wouldn't even say accessory to murder. It's murder. I mean, David, what he did and the decisions that he made led directly to the death of Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba. All because he decided not to repent. And he decided instead to cover up his sin. When we ignore the conviction of the Holy Spirit and commit ourselves to a cover-up of our transgression, we just end up digging a deeper and deeper hole. In light of everything I just talked about, David and Bathsheba and Uriah and everything, this is just something that happened in my life. I was 18 years old. My buddy and I were wholesale car dealers. He was 21, Chris, my friend, I was 18. And we went into business together. We didn't know what we were doing, but we had fun. And we were actually pretty good at fixing cars. And so what a wholesale car dealer is, I was going to say it's a thief, but not in every case, but in some cases. I had a car dealer back in that day tell me, he says, "It's just honor among thieves. Just honor among thieves." And that's not true, and that's not fair. There's a lot of good, upright car dealers, but they do have kind of a bad rep. And I didn't help that image, you know, at that time in my life. But wholesale car dealers just sold to other dealers. So what Chris and I would do, we would buy late model wrecks, you know, late model rebuildable salvage cars. And this is before the days of Carfax, right? So nobody knew the history of a car. You know, it's not like it is today. So, you know, and this is it. This is what everybody was doing. You know, it's the way of the world. I'm not a Christian. Chris, he's not. You know, we buy the car, and we weren't trying to, you know, rip him. We'd fix him good and everything and all that. But, you know, people want to know, right? You know, I want to know what that car's been through or whatever. And in that day and age, you had no way of knowing that. So we'd buy cars, we'd fix them up, and we'd take them to auctions, to dealer auctions, and we'd sell them. And I bought this one car. It was a nice car. It was only a couple years old. It was wrecked. It had been hit in the front end. And I put a whole new front end on it and painted it. And it was like the day before. We were leaving for Albany. There was a big auction down in Albany. It was like five or six lanes of cars. Just hundreds of cars would go through this auction. And Chris had a car. I had a car. And this car, it was a 73 Ford Thunderbird. And I think it was maybe it was 76 that this happened, somewhere in that time frame. So it was only a couple, two, 3 years old. Nice car, put a front end on it, painted it. And so the night before, we're detailing the car, you know, we're in the shop. He's working, I think he's got his own car. I'm working on the T-Bird. And, you know, we're dialing up the interior and the engine. And, you know, I painted the car. And believe me, even at 18, 19 years old, I was, you know, we were pretty good at doing this. And the car would pop. You know, this looked so nice. And I'm fussy, you know, and even back then. And I'm looking, and I was like, there's this gap between the fender and the front fender and the front door. The gap wasn't just the way I wanted it. The top was a little narrower than the bottom. And because I put a new front clip on it, and I just didn't notice that. So I wanted to fix that. And so I loosened the bolts on the top of the fender, and it's long, so you kind of wedge it to get it forward and then tighten the bolt up. And it's like, okay, I got it where I wanted. But as I'm tightening the bolt up, the ratchet slips off the bolt, and it hits the windshield. And right on the bottom, right along the edge, it puts a little crack like that big in the windshield. And on those cars, you know, this is kind of like the hood on big old monster cars, right? You know, back in the 70s. The hood would come up, and there's this, along the bottom of the windshield, there was like this 4-inch flat black strip along the bottom of the windshield. It's where the windshield, you know, was glued on right where the dash is. And so they had the cowl area there. And so it was this flat black area. And I see this little crack in it because I hit it with the ratchet. So I thought, I don't want to put another windshield. Because I think I'd already put a windshield in it because I, you know, the car had been in an accident. I think the windshield was broken. And I don't want to put another windshield in. It's a couple $100. I don't know what it cost at the time. You know what I can do? I can mask that off. I can tape that off, and I can spray it flat black. Nobody's ever going to see that crack. You know, I kind of convinced myself that the crack wasn't going to grow. Right. And so I did that. And then the next day, we head down to Northway Exchange down in Albany. So I get down there, and it was in the wintertime, and the roads were slushy. It was a messy day, so a couple hours on the throughway, the car was, you know, a mess, right? So there was a car wash about half a mile from the auction, and all the dealers, if they drove their cars somewhere on car carriers where they drove, they'd take them through the car wash and then take them to the auction. And so I do that. And this is back in the days before there was touch-free car washes. So they got the brushes. You know what happened, right? The car comes out of the car wash clean as a whistle with a bigger crack, you know, because the brush hit the, literally, because it wasn't there. When I got out of the car wash, it was there. So the brush had made that crack grow, and now you could see it. And take it to the deal, or excuse me, to the auction. The car doesn't bring what I wanted to get for it. And so I decided not to sell it. Whether that had anything to do with it, probably some, I don't know. But sometimes if it's late in the day, you know, dealers are, they spent, you know, it's 4 o'clock in the afternoon, they've already spent all their money. And sometimes you're just in, you know, toward the back or whatever. So I said, I'm going to leave it there. There was a place where you could leave it, big parking lot where cars, you know, that came early, that were dropped off early. And you just leave it there. You know, I said, I'm going to leave it there for the next week. And then just head home, and I'll come back down the next week. So I did that, left it there in the parking lot. I come back the next week, and the crack is now this long, right? Put it through the line at the auction, brings less. Sell the car, you know. And I don't remember if I lost money or whatever. I don't know. Don't remember the details. But the Bible says, he who covers his sin will not prosper. I didn't know that verse back then. I wish I did. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. David made a decision in his heart that he was not going to confess his sin, but he was going to try to conceal it. And he made that decision long before he found out that Bathsheba was with child. So here's his cover-up. David gets a message to Joab. Send Uriah, and Joab's the commander of the army. Send Uriah, one of David's mighty men, not just another soldier in the army, one of David's mighty men. But send Uriah back to Jerusalem. I want to talk to him. Under the pretense of wanting to know how the battle's going, how's the morale, how's the men, how's Joab? You know, you got everything you need out there. How are things going? All a pretense. After the conversation, he says, why don't you go down, you know, go to your home, right? And what he's trying to, his crazy plan, you understand, he's trying to pin this pregnancy on Uriah. And I'm thinking, this is such a crazy, concocted, convoluted plan. So I'm thinking, what a stretch here. Because it probably, I don't know, right or wrong, it might have taken women a little longer back then to know they were going to have a baby. They couldn't go down to Rite Aid and get a pregnancy test, right? And I'm sure Bathsheba wasn't going to just run and send message to the king if she wasn't sure, right? And what's in her mind? That's a whole other thing. I'm not even going to go there today. Because it really doesn't say in Scripture. You can only speculate where she was in this whole thing. But she must be a couple months pregnant or so, right? So now and then Uriah, by the time he gets back, and David has this little phony conversation with him, come on home. Uriah wouldn't go home. He refuses to go home. And he says to David, he says, the soldiers, my fellow soldiers are sleeping out in the open in the field. The ark of God is out there. Joab, the army, you know. So how can I go home and be with my wife, right? So David, again, digging the hole deeper because he won't confess and repent of his sin. So now he brings Uriah back a second day. You know, Uriah's still in Jerusalem. Instead of sending him back to the battle, he says, come on, let's spend some more time together. He gets him drunk the next day. Go on home. And Uriah wouldn't go home. Even intoxicated, Uriah wouldn't go home because his loyalty, the saddest irony of this whole story, his loyalty to David and to Israel and all that. So now is when it takes the unbelievably ugly turn. David sends Uriah back to the battle with a note. Now, the note is sealed. Uriah knows he can't open that note. The note is for Joab, the commander of the army. Uriah would never open that note. He doesn't know that he's carrying his death sentence back to Joab, which basically said, put Uriah in a place, have everybody else back up a little bit, retreat. I want him killed in battle. And Joab's complicit in that. So, crazy, crazy stuff. It doesn't get much worse than that. All this because he chose to cover up his sin. See, I can't imagine. You know, and I don't say this in any way to condemn anyone if you were ever in this situation, but yeah, I get it. I mean, I'm the same way, you know, my mind thinks I can't even imagine doing that, especially to anybody, much less a person who's so loyal to you. But you know what? I was thinking, talking about covering up sins, I wonder how many couples have aborted an unborn child to cover up, you know what I'm saying? To cover up what they did. They don't want anybody to know what happened. And again, I don't say that to condemn. I know it may sound like I'm kind of off on a tangent, but I'm thinking, you know, what people will do when they are intent or determined to cover up what they've done. And many, I'm sure, unborn children have lost their lives because a couple decided they didn't want anybody to know what happened. When you commit yourself to hide your sin, nothing good will follow. Amen? He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes will have mercy. One way or the other, in this life or in the next, unconfessed and unrepented sin will cost us. There are no free rides. There are no free rides. The choices that we make in the wake of falling into sin are probably in some ways more crucial than the original sin. I say original sin, you know what I'm saying? Than the initial sin itself. And the longer we go without dealing with that sin that we've committed, the harder it is to come before the Lord in an attitude of repentance. James, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, kind of gives us the growth pattern of sin. He says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And there's only one thing that stops that from happening, and that's repentance. Repentance is the only thing that cuts off that progression. Repentance is the acknowledging of our sin. It's agreeing with God's assessment. It's not trying to justify our actions. It's confessing them, committing ourselves to God, turning away from our sin. That's the only thing that stops that progression. It's just going to keep going and going and going. And that's the way we deal with it, by repenting before God. And repentance is an agreement with God. It means, the word actually means metanoia in the Greek, and I've shared this many times before. It means afterthought. It's an issue of the mind. You think it's an issue of the heart, but it starts in the mind. And what it means is I see God's word. You know, I've already done something. Now I've seen his word, or God, by his Holy Spirit, has convicted me of it. He's shown me that it's wrong. I am now going to align myself with God in what he says about it, not what I think, or not some way that I'm going to justify that in my life. Amen? Let me just quickly, I'll just touch on the confrontation piece of this. And that's in chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. This is 2 Samuel 12:1. And he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and one poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. David's anger was greatly aroused," it says in verse 5, "against that man. And he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives and the man who has done this shall surely die, he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man.'" Not like we would say that in a positive way, like "you're the man," right? He said, "You are that man." David was so righteously indignant about this fictitious person that Nathan was telling him about. And then Nathan drops the bomb. "You're the man." And he says, Nathan says to David, "God has done so much in your life, and he would have done more. You've done this, and you've gone against God, and you've committed this grievous sin of adultery, and then you've covered it up by ordering the death of this man." Nathan just spells it all out, and David is exposed. Thank God for Nathan's. But I know that sometimes we don't want Nathans in our life because that can be kind of a scary thing. And I'm not talking, when I say thank God for Nathans, I'm not talking about self-appointed busybodies, but I'm talking about someone who has the courage to speak the truth when led by the Holy Spirit to do so. Many times we don't want that person in our life, right? We'd rather isolate, like I saw in the beginning, we'd rather isolate ourselves. What a courageous man Nathan was. Probably wasn't easy to bring that message to the king. Praise God for Nathans, and praise God for people who are willing to allow themselves to be vulnerable to receive that, if they're on the receiving end of a word like that. There's kind of a lesson in human nature in this, right? Oh my goodness, David was irate at this fictitious person, right? Things that we allow and justify in our own lives that we would never tolerate in the life of another. And that's where David was. And before he knew that it was him, he was just so angry. You know, many of you know that story. The only reason that God had to send Nathan to David was, again, because he would not listen to the inner voice of the Holy Spirit and he would not repent. And then God had to take it to the, he had to step it up and take it to the next level. The Holy Spirit, see, he will attempt to bring conviction into our life and give us a chance to repent and get things right before God. Now, depending on the specifics, it might be no more than just you praying, getting on your knees, just confessing to God and moving on. Now, obviously, in the case of what David did, you know, he couldn't just say, "Oh, Lord, I'm sorry, I won't do it again," right? I mean, this was much more serious. He was a leader on top of that, so this had to be dealt with publicly. But many times, there's things in our lives, the Holy Spirit brings conviction. It doesn't have to become this huge thing. It doesn't have to become this thing where we're, you know, humiliated in front of everybody. You know, he says, "Deal with this. Repent of this attitude. Repent of this whatever, and move on." It can be that simple. The point, again, the sooner we acknowledge our sin and deal with it, the easier it's going to be and the better it's going to be for us. Covering it up never, ever works. Let me close, just kind of wrap up with a couple of thoughts. Sometimes when I'm in the jail, and again, this is not picking on people in jail, it's just that's when I tend to see, like, it was kind of humid in there last night, it was warm. and a lot of guys don't have their shirts on, which, yeah, no big deal. But my point is, you get to see a lot of tattoos, right? You know, everybody's got tattoos nowadays, right? So, and I've seen this one particular tattoo on guys. Some guys have it on their chest, some maybe on their arms, some maybe on their neck or whatever. And it says, "No one can judge me but God." You ever see that? I've seen a number of times on guys. And, you know, sometimes if the opportunity's there and I'm feeling a little feisty, I'll say, "That's not true. What do you mean? You know, the Bible's, you know, you're not supposed to judge." And I don't have time to get into that sermon, right? I said, "No, that's not true. You can judge yourself." And that's, God gives us the opportunity when we've got something in our life to judge ourselves. Paul said it. He said it. I'm sorry, I didn't put that up there. Sorry, what we read. If we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And I heard a guy who's actually a man from Billy Graham Association many, many years ago, and I've shared this also, but he said, "You can put the judicial robes on, you can sit on the bench, and you can look in the mirror, however you want, and say, 'You're guilty! You're guilty!'" And the more willing we are to do that, the better it is for us. If we don't, God in his love is going to take it to another level, because he will never allow it to be swept under the rug. I'm going to ask you to stand, and this is where I want to close this morning. We are called to holy living. No one does it perfectly. We all can attest to that. But we have to strive to have a heart that is right before God and to do the right and the godly thing. It seems like living a holy life doesn't get the play in church like it used to, maybe. I don't know. I don't think we take it as seriously as we used to always in the past. But be reminded that God never changes his standards. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's great comfort in that verse. But there's also a warning in that verse. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he calls us to a life of holiness. So I just encourage you, let's get back to a life of holy living. If there's something in our life that needs to be dealt with, then let's get after it, right? Let's get things right before God. Our commitment to holiness, or lack thereof, I think also affects the impact that God wants to have in our midst, right? We're not living a holy life. I think it can lend to a squelching of the Spirit of God, not just in our own personal life, but corporately. When David finally, you know, came back to his senses, he wrote Psalm 51. Many of you know Psalm 51, a psalm of contrition, a psalm of repentance. And he says this in verse 4 of Psalm 51. He says, "Against you, God, and you only, have I sinned." And, you know, I know sin has consequences. It touches other people. This story has that in spades. But David knew something, that ultimately, in the end, sin is a sin against God first and foremost. And he said, "Against you, God, and you only, have I sinned." But the good news is, this is where we'll take it to the Lord in prayer. It says, "For he," Jesus, "became sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ." So if there's anything in your life that you just need to, you know, whatever, you know, if the Holy Spirit has brought any conviction in your life about something that that he's dealing with, remember that Jesus became sin for you who knew no sin, that we could become the righteousness of God in Christ. What a deal. Amen? What a deal that is. Father, I just come to you in prayer. We all, I just encourage us all to bow our heads in prayer. God, in this day that we live in this time of, Jesus talked about a crooked and perverse generation back in the day that he walked on. And I think often how much more even that might be true today. In this day that we live, with so much going on around us, I pray that that we, as your children, don't get caught up in the flood and in the rush to sin and ungodliness in our lives, but that we are willing to stand true and firm on your word and rely upon your Holy Spirit. And when we do fall, when we do mess up and do something that is displeasing to you, that we would be quick to repent, that we would live with a spirit of repentance in our lives, God, so that we don't have to carry that around and don't begin that whole crazy, crazy process of covering up and trying to hide our sin. Oh God, I just trust your Holy Spirit would speak to anyone here today that just needs to say to you, Jesus, I'm so sorry. I ask you to forgive me. I agree with you, what you say in your word, and I pray for the power of your Holy Spirit to forsake that and live my life for you, oh God. Thank you for the cleansing. Thank you for the blood that you shed on the cross so that we could be clean, that we could be made righteous before you. It's not by our own works that we have done, but it is by what you have done for us, oh God, that we stand. We rely on your mercy. And anybody here today that has never made that initial step of accepting Christ, he became sin for you. He took, think of anything and everything as best you can in your mind that you've done that you know is wrong in the sight of God. And then just see Jesus on the cross taking that and dying in our place so that we could be free, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be made new in Jesus, in him. If you need to do that today, ask him for his forgiveness and invite him into your life to be your Lord and Savior and become that new creation in Christ. So, Father, we thank you. We pray that you'd seal these words in our heart, God, that you would use them to help us as we walk out our life before you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Before I dismiss you, I want to wish Dwayne Kuhn a happy birthday. What day is it? Is it? It is today. Happy birthday, you crazy guy. God bless you. Have a great day. Stay dry. I don't know if it's raining out there anymore, but God bless you. Dismissed. Let's live for Jesus with everything we got. You're dismissed.